Well, good morning and welcome for another day in church history. Started out last week again. We've been out of the church history class for quite some time. Now back in it for a little bit for most of the summer. And so we're going to get right started and get into what we're doing here this morning. This morning is lesson two. And I've entitled it with a lovely title that ought to encourage your hearts greatly, The Death March, The Death March. Now, I mentioned this last week a little bit, okay? And we're going to get into this a little bit as we think about this period of church history. Now, just to remind you, just really fast review of where we have been. We noted that this was Christianity before Christ. There wasn't any, all right? It wasn't there. And last week, we noted just real quickly the expansion of Christianity, rather quickly. We saw that Christianity starts right there, Day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. We saw that by about 300 AD, this is where Christianity had taken some form of decent roots, okay, little pockets around the Mediterranean Sea. We saw that Christianity grows. By the time you get to about 600 to 800 AD, you have a large portion around the Mediterranean Sea that is enveloped in Christianity. Christianity becomes the dominant worldview in this area. This does not, of course, mean that everybody was Christian, but Christianity has definitely saturated that area. Then we noted that by the time you get to about 800 AD, this blue area is that of Islam. Right down here, Islam has taken root and has pushed back Christianity in a number of areas, and that has not stopped since then. Right, still a problem in the world. We said that you get to 1054 AD, and there was a great split known as the Great Schism between the East and the West in the church. The red is highlighted to show the Roman Catholic era, or what is becoming the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of the West. The green in the east is a reflection of the Orthodox churches, right? Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and things of that nature. We also note that in 1517, in that little spot, as that red area becomes more defined in terms of Roman Catholicism, not so much Christianity anymore, although there's pockets of it. In that spot, 1517, this German monk nails 95 theses to the door at the castle in Wittenberg, and the Reformation starts. By the time that you get to about 1700, the yellow represents areas that have been taken by Reformation Christianity. The red is still in terms of Roman Catholicism. The green is referenced still to the Orthodox churches, and the blue, of course, Islam. And I noted last week I did not update. I'm sorry, that blue is really washed out in there, but that should be blue. It looks more like black right down in here. I noted last week that. I did not update through these pictures the actual serious growth of Islam. It spreads much more by that point. And then you get to where we're at in the mid-1800s, and that's where we're picking up in this edition of church history. Orthodox churches spread. These are overgeneralizations, by the way. Christianity largely is taken hold of in the United States. If I really were to get detailed, you would see pockets of Roman Catholicism on the West Coast. Roman Catholicism has spread throughout much of South America, at least on the coast, where it's easy to access. And there's a rough estimation of where the world sits. You also see, it's very hard on the map, but you see these little yellow areas down in here. Christianity has spread through missions endeavors, and that's where we sit in the mid-1800s. Much of the world is still lost, but I want to remind you, and this is where our title comes in earlier, I want to remind you that we said that up in this area in Europe, we noted this last week, they have begun, by the time you get to the 1800s, a slow death march of Christianity. They are moving away from Orthodox Christianity. So I want you to think about this. You go from 1517, that one little spot on the map, Martin Luther, Reformation, to an explosion of Christianity, of gospel-preaching Christianity. And yet, in less than 300 years, they have already begun to really set themselves on a course that will kill off Christianity. So that today, if you go to Europe, you see remnants of Christianity, but you do not see hardly any gospel preaching there. Very little whatsoever. Now, we need to think a little bit about this, what I'm calling the death march that they've started on, because it's crucial to understanding what's going to happen in England and in the United States, where most of what I would call Orthodox evangelical Christianity is going to go. So today, by the way, it's still true. You go to Spain, all right, there is almost no Christianity there of what we think of Orthodox evangelical Bible-believing Christianity. Remember, we had not long ago, we had the Grotsky, Seth and Crystal Grotsky come. All right, did I mention this last week? I might have. But we had Seth, and they were missionaries to Spain. They're over there in Spain. They are going to cities of 200,000 and 300,000 people and finding at best one evangelical preaching church. All right, so that the Catholicism really holds sway, and now secularism in Spain. You go up into France and other areas, Switzerland or other areas, and Italy. Those areas, they never grab hold of the Reformation. Catholicism stays the dominant thing, and it's true today. It's now secular, but up in Europe, up in upper northern Europe, when you get up into Germany and parts of Switzerland and up into the Netherlands, the Reformation Christianity takes hold, but they are working in many ways, unbeknownst to them, to kill off that version of Christianity. And these guys up here in this area, they do almost no missionary activity. All right, the people in England, I mean, they start all sorts of mission societies. The Presbyterians do it, the Methodists do it, even the Anglicans do it, and the Baptists do it. All right, they are spreading the gospel intentionally to new places, so that you get most of these little highlights around here, these little yellow dots. These are mostly started by people out of England in the 1700s into the 1800s. But up here, these guys, Christianity is going downhill, at least Orthodox versions of Christianity. Now, we need to talk a little bit about, though, what happens up here, because it's going to affect England, and eventually it's going to affect the United States by the time you get into the late 1800s. The death march that Christians up in Northern Europe, North Central Europe, have started on will, in fact, impact churches in America. And we need to talk about how that begins to happen. Now, with that said, that's a little bit of review. We need to think a little bit about the idea of the Reformation and truth. Reformation and the idea of truth. As I mentioned, the Reformation truly was glorious. The gospel has been reclaimed in many ways. Men like Martin Luther there, John Calvin, Zwingli, the men, great preachers of England, Tyndale and others, have reclaimed the preaching of the gospel that the Roman Catholics had largely lost. And they are proclaiming Christ and his atoning sacrifice for people. And people are being saved and lives are being changed. One of the glorious, and we talked about this about a little over a year ago in our church history class then, one of the glorious things that is reclaimed is the idea of the priesthood of the believer. Really, it was rediscovered that each individual is accountable before God, and you do not have to have the priest in the church. You don't have to go through him to have access to God. Luther is the first one to really emphasize this, and the other early reformers do as well. And this is a radical shift, because by the time you get to the 1500s and the 1600s, it's pretty much ingrained in people's minds that if you want to access God, you go through the priest at your local parish, in your church. Right? Yeah, you can pray on your own. You can do some of that kind of thing. But really, true access for confession of sin and penitence and all of those sorts of things go through a earthly priest, okay? And so these guys, Luther and these other guys, they go back to the Bible and they say, no, look at the scriptures. We have access boldly into the throne room through Christ alone. So there's glorious things happening. Now, at the same rate, we've noted this in the past, at the same rate, there is combined with this priesthood of the believer a renewed humanism. A renewed humanism. And it's going to lead to a highly individualistic view of the world, where people think less about the community and they think more about their own way of looking at life. They think about themselves first and their own power and knowledge. Now, I want to highlight this term right here, humanism. That today is largely a hijacked term. If you do a search in Google about humanism, you'll find that humanism today speaks of atheism. Pretty much. Not totally, but pretty much. Okay? That's the way most people think about humanism. But humanism actually originally was not a bad thing. Humanism involved the study of the humanities or the classics, such as art and music and literature and language. One of the byproducts of the Reformation, and also just one of the products of change in technology, such as the printing press in the 1400s and the 1500s, is that people had access to start reading and studying classic literature and classic and ideas. And that was an aspect of humanism, the study of the humanities. And it was a wonderful thing in many ways. You got to explore new ideas and think through. Now, the problem is that humanism, which is not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, combined with this idea of the priesthood of the believer, led people to see the world through their own eyes and through their own power and not through the eyes of faith and not through the eyes of God's revealed truth. Okay? Now, that's a really fast summary of a philosophy class that should take us about 6 to 8 hours to develop. But in essence, that's what is beginning to happen. Man is moving closer to being the center of all things and not God. And knowledge and wisdom is not found by looking up to what God has revealed to us in His glorious creation and in His Word. Knowledge and wisdom is found in self-discovery, both of oneself and also the world in which we have been placed. Knowledge is found in the stuff of life. So it's a massive shift that begins to happen. In addition, by the time that you get to the 1700s, technology is beginning to explode. And this is leading society to believe that humans have no limits. I mentioned this a while ago in a previous church history class. It's during this time period that the idea of the museum develops. A museum is a collection of things, of facts. The idea was beginning to take hold that if we just collect all the facts, we would know, we would really understand the world. You go to a museum today, it's nothing like what museums used to be. Today, there's all these, you know, cute little exhibits where you go through and you have lots of pictures and things. Museums, historically, have been just accumulating stuff, massive amounts of stuff, and they try to catalog it, and knowledge was found in those things themselves. And one of the things that actually people were saying in the 1700s was that it is possible that we could get to the point among humans that we could exhaust the knowledge of our world. All right, now Wikipedia has broken that idea. Okay, we can't get it all right? There's so much. But that's what they were thinking. There was no limits to what humans could do. And in some ways, it's understandable. I mean, by the time you get to the 1700s, people are beginning to understand things about our world that just were blowing people's minds. You know, the order of the world, the glorious ability to be able to explore the sciences that were just, in this time period, are just ramping up in so many ways. It was a marvelous time. And by the way, that really hasn't stopped. I mean, we still live in a scientific boom in the world. Discovery of amazing things. I mean, who would have thought in the 1700s that teleportation was possible? And you know, they're experimenting with that now. Right? I don't know how all that works. I don't get it all. They can only do it from like this side of the table to the other, but they actually have been able to take matter from one place and transfer it to another. I mean, we're not Star Trek yet, but this is amazing stuff. All right. Well, in that day, that was those kinds of technologies that were just exploding across the human spectrum. Man can do amazing things. And one of the things that the Christian worldview emphasized, and so also did the humanist worldview emphasize, and I don't use it in the atheist sense, was that there was a certain order to the world. An order to the world. Okay, so you got your hymnals? We're not going to sing, but I want you to take them out. And turn to number 34, if I remember correctly. All right. So this is the hymn, Praise the Lord, O Heavens. This is Joseph Haydn's tune. Praise the Lord, O heavens, adore him. We actually have a number of hymns that use this tune. It's a glorious thing. Of course, this is obviously very important to the German people. Praise the Lord, O heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the height. Sun and moon bow down before him. Praise him, shining stars of light. Praise the Lord, for he hath spoken. Worlds his mighty voice obeyed. And I want you to notice this last phrase, or the last two phrases. Laws which never shall be broken, for their guidance he has made. What does it mean when it said laws which shall never be broken? We would hope, right? All right, it's got to be the scientific law. That's what this guy's referring to. The laws of science shall not be broken. Anybody see that there might be a potential problem with that view? What might the potential problem be if you proclaim that there are laws in nature that never shall be broken? But we got it several places.
People are trying to break
them. All right. Okay, well, people try to break them. That's one problem, but also...
In our people lying to fighting God for
law. There we go. Now, if you want to disparage this song, I'm going to rescue it in a little bit, so hold on to it, because we still sing it, and I think for good reason. And I'll give you a history behind this song in a moment. But this was an idea that was taking hold greatly. It was pioneered by this guy, whom you may recognize as Sir Isaac Newton. He lived from 1643 to 1729. And he's not the one who wrote Praise the Lord, ye heavens. I'm sorry, I'm a little behind on my slides. But Newton was a committed Christian. And one of the things that he pioneered were these immutable laws. Now, Newton did not deny historic Christianity in any way. In fact, he advocated the miraculous things of the death, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of the Bible. He believed that biblical revelation did not contradict science. But he also was one of the early people who began to say that you could accommodate much of your interpretation of the scripture in light of science. Now, don't think of that as today, people who have run with that so far that they totally deny the scriptures. That was not Newton. Newman's a brilliant man, but he has elements in his writings that emphasize some of this. Newton actually was one of the early proponents of intelligent design. That you could look at the order of the world and determine that there was a God. By the way, that is very different than what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The world simply demonstrates that there is a God with great power. Okay? You look into the heavens, you look at the majesty of things. Now, part of that may include design, but it's not exclusive to it. So there's a slight difference. Now, Newton also was beginning to argue for natural laws that could not be changed. And we agree with Newton. Okay? You know, gravity works. All right? The second law of thermodynamics works. I mean, these are laws that just work. And you've got to do incredibly strange things, introduce other laws to mess with them. Okay? They work. And they're always constant. They're true. Okay? Now, but the idea that these natural laws shall never be broken permeates the Western world. Now, out of that comes incredibly wonderful things. Because we believe that laws of nature are not broken, we can know that if we develop some form of way of living with that law or controlling that law or using that law to our advantage, we can produce some amazing technologies. Okay, so we can do some amazingly wonderful things. We praise the Lord, O heavens, that God has given us laws for our guidance. Without them, what kind of a world would we live in? If one day gravity worked and the next day it didn't. All right? Might be fun for a day or two, okay? But after that, not so good anymore. So it's a good thing. Now, this is, by the way, a different shift that before the Reformation, the emphasis of much of humanity, at least Western humanity, was that God was the master of his world and there was many things that we just plain couldn't explain. And there's truth to that as well. In fact, today, I'm very sad to say that that is lost in most of what the Western world. But there's truth in that. So this is a big shift. And it's a massive shift. In the way that people think about things. This is actually Edward Osler in our hymnal. It actually does not correctly identify the person who actually wrote the hymn, Praise the Lord, Ye Heavens. This is Edward Osler is the person who wrote that hymn that you're looking at in your hymn book. Osler was born in 1798. So by the time that you get to him, there has been over 100 years of the idea of immutable laws that are permeating society. And we're talking about natural scientific laws. That's all over the place. And one of the things that occurs to people, not Osler, but occurs to people, is that when you look at the world around you, you really do not see those laws broken ever. So let me ask you this. Who here, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but I just want you to think about this question. Who here has seen a law of God? Who here has actually seen a law of God? By that I mean a natural scientific law. Who here has seen it broken? By the way, if you have, that is the definition of a miracle. Okay? Who here has seen it broken? Now, let me define what I mean by broken. We're talking about like a man who has never walked his entire life, and someday, one day, a guy walks by and says to him, rise up and walk. And he gets up, and his diseases are completely healed. No repercussions whatsoever. Or you're looking at a group of 1.5 million people who are standing up against the edge of a gigantic sea. And a man stands and raises his arms And all of a sudden, the sea parts in half, and they walk through it on dry ground. Or a person who has died, and we're not talking about someone who lost brain activity for 20 minutes. We're talking about somebody who was hung on a cross, stabbed, dead in a tomb for 3 days, nobody helping him, pushing a rock out from the tomb so that he comes out victorious from death. Or the sun staying in its place in the sky for 6 hours. Or a man picks up a portion of an ear that was just hacked off by a very zealous disciple and picks it up and walks over and puts it onto the head of the person who had just had it cut off, and it's instantly healed. Who has seen those kind of miracles? Now, if you really want to argue with me that you have seen those kind of miracles, I'd like to talk afterwards, okay? I have had these arguments with people who say, I've seen miracles. And when I say miracles, I want to point to like the Bible's kinds of miracles. Have you seen those kind of miracles? I haven't. I've seen some providential things. I've seen some amazing things of God's grace. But I have not seen those kind of miracles. Maybe it's just possible that when the Bible uses those stories, let's call them stories. Let's not call them accounts. Let's call them stories. Maybe it's possible when the Bible speaks of those kinds of stories, that those things didn't really happen, because as we look at the laws of nature, they're never changed. They don't break. I mean, the laboratory shows again and again the law works over and over and over again. I've never seen these laws broken before. Who has? Maybe they're just stories that were used to teach people of a more primitive age certain truths. But we can hold on to those truths today and just sort of shed away those stories. Sound exciting? This is, and Gary actually called it correctly, this is the beginning of what we would call theological liberalism that begins to take hold in the late 1700s and in the early 1800s. It's a massive shift. Because, I mean, the world is changing. I mean, we think the world's changing today, and it is so rapidly. But it was back then. I mean, it seems so small to us, but there's monumental shifts. And we look around and go, these stories of the Bible, I don't see them happening like this anymore. It must have been from a more primitive age. Now, Osler here, who writes this hymn, he doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe that at all. He believes that God has established laws, but actually Osler himself wrote over 50 hymns. He was a very wonderful man in many ways. But it is interesting that this idea of these unbreakable laws has been incorporated into Christian worship by the time you get to the 1800s in hymns like this one. Now this massive shift, I should have put these up earlier. This is what we just talked about. So I'm going to continue on. Back with Osler. Osler was associated with the Society of Promoting Christian Knowledge. That was an early mission society that was dedicated to producing Christian literature and getting it out to people, but also partnered with other mission endeavors in spreading the Gospels to new place. And this is Edward Osler. He's the guy who wrote your hymn there that you've seen. But he had a younger brother, funny name, his name was Featherstone. All right, I don't know, funny, it's kind of cool. Maybe that should be one that should be introduced again today. All right, Featherstone Osler. All right, kind of got a nice ring to it, I guess. Featherstone Osler was born about 7 years after Edward was in 1805. Featherstone served in the British Royal Navy. Like his brother, they were both trained seamen, and also they were both in the medical profession. Edward was not a pastor, okay? He was not a missionary, but he helped in missionary endeavors. He was a brilliant man in medicine, pioneered some new things, and also was a very devout Christian. His younger brother, Featherstone, seemed to follow in his footsteps in many ways. He served in the British Navy. In 1831, Featherstone Osler, who was a lieutenant in the Royal Navy, was asked to serve as a science officer in 1831 on a very important ship that took a trip to the Galapagos Islands. Anybody know of a very important ship that made a trip?
The HMS Beagle.
The HMS Beagle. Stole your thunder, didn't it? All right. And on that ship in 1831, there was a very important scientist who changed the world in many ways. Remember his name? Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin. Okay. Now, Featherstone was asked to serve on that ship. He was chosen on purpose because he was a brilliant, brilliant man in many ways. Now, he ended up turning down that offer in 1831 because his father, Edward, and Featherstone's father was dying and did not feel he should go on that trip. So he stayed home in England instead. But in 1832, he does something else. Or 1833, excuse me. He becomes an Anglican minister. I want you to think about that. He's asked for a particular purpose to go be a science officer on the ship that's going to produce Charles Darwin's writings. He turns that down and instead becomes an Anglican minister. Now, this is not to say that Featherstone believed in things like evolution. Okay, I'm not impugning him with that. All I'm pointing out is that the times were a changing way back then. And you have people who are open to some radical ideas that are being incorporated in the church. And things are changing fast, very, very fast. All right? Now, I don't tell you this to disparage Edward Osler's hymn in any ways. I think it's a fine hymn. We have sung it in the past. We will sing it in the future. I hope I didn't ruin it for you when we do, all right? Because what he says is true if you understand the context from which he's attempting to say it. But the shift in people's thinking is happening, and it's beginning to infect the church. Already by the 1830s, there are outright people in the German church, the German Lutheran church, who are denying certain miracles that have occurred in the Bible because that just couldn't have happened. Those laws like that, they're not broken. Things are not changed. Now, largely, though Featherstone and Edward are British fellows, largely this is happening mostly in the continent of Europe, in the German areas, the Swiss, and among the Netherlands as well. But England and the United States are shielded from some of those things for a couple of reasons. All right? So the process of that taking hold is held back from both the United States and England for several reasons. First of all, as I note here, there's a difference in culture and government. By the time, of course, you get to the mid-1800s, the United States is a full-fledged nation. All right, we're taking over most of what we think about today as the United States. It won't be long, and all that territory will be ours. But the culture of England and the culture of the United States are very different than most of the rest of Europe. See, Calvin, Luther, even the Netherlands to a great deal, they embrace a form of Christianity that links itself heavily with the state, with government. Thus, it's very difficult to separate what is good for the government and what is good for the state. What is good for the government is progress in science and technology. That helps bring in revenue. It helps with the defense of your nation in many ways. And since the church and the government are very much linked together, it's very hard to root out Christian professors who deny gospel truths, right? And those Christian professors start teaching Christian pastors who then teach this to Christian congregations, okay? Well, in England, you have some of that with the Anglican Church, but if you know anything about the history of England, you recognize that though they have the Anglican Church, it's not the same thing as the German Lutheran Church or the Swiss Reformed Church. They're very, very different animals in terms of how the church and the state are linked together. And there, you know, that would require a long history of England. We did some of that in our last church history. And of course, in the United States, very early on, we make a big distinction between the church and the state. Not in the way that it's taught today, but they're not linked together in any way. And the freedom of religion is very important to the United States. So there's some differences there in culture and in government. There's also, of course, a difference in geography. If I ask you this question, is England part of Europe? What's your answer? No. I mean, there's this whole channel thing that divides them, okay? Well, that channel is not just symbolic. I mean, that has radically shaped the way England and Europe have seen each other. I mean, there's a part of them that kind of is very European in their mindset, but there's a part of them that's not. And while those, you know, rivers and channels and things have greatly diminished, the history of those two areas were different because of that. Also, between England and Reformation Christianity, and I should have put up that picture again, there is this huge Roman Catholic area that largely separates the two. Commerce and things, it's just difficult for those to try to, the ideas to cross-fertilize quite as much. I mean, there's a lot of it, but there are some differences. And of course, in the United States, do we have a geographical difference between us and Europe? Not only do we have one, obviously separated by an ocean, philosophically, early on, the founding leaders of our nation were not anti-Europe, but it's well documented they believed that we should not involve ourselves with the affairs of Europe. Because most of them had come from there, or had grandparents that did, and they saw the wars and the troubles that Europe had, and they want to try something totally new. So Europe's great. Yes, we sent Benjamin Franklin over to France as an ambassador. We sent, you know, Jefferson over there for a little while as well. We partnered with them at certain times, but largely we stayed away from Europe. So a lot of those influences of liberal, the growing liberal Christianity are not experienced in the United States. In fact, you could say it this way: if you've got Europe up here and they're pouring down through their liberal Christianity, you have a lesser degree of that in England because of geographical and cultural differences, and you have even a lesser degree than that when it comes to the United States because of greater geographical and cultural differences. So there's just some huge shifts going on in Europe that are not felt quite as much in England, and certainly not felt quite as much in the United States. Which is why, in the mid-1800s, largely, the sole missionary activity of Christianity is taking place somewhat in England, although that's dying, but mostly from the United States. They have not experienced this death march in the same way. However, the death march is going to move across to England, and also it's going to make its way across the ocean and show up in little schools and places out on the East Coast that are going to begin to change Christianity in the United States. And that's what we want to get to in the coming weeks, see how that happens. Okay? So the world has changed in this time period. Christianity is trying to cope and deal with that, and they don't always do it so well. All right, really fast, because I'm basically out of time. Are there any quick questions, comments? Following the arguments, following the storyline so far? Shows up in our hymnal. So it'll show up in more times in different ways as well as we go forward. You're going to see bunches of them.
So if we project, if let's say the Lord tarries is coming for another 100 years, we're going the same direction as you.
Oh,
we're on our way. I have little pockets here.
The question was, if you didn't hear that, if we tarry another 100 years, are we just going to go on the same death march that Europe has? And my answer is going to be, We already did, but also there was a massive resistance that has shaped American Christianity as different than most other evangelical Christianity in the world. And I want to talk about, and that's going to get into the fundamentalist modernist controversies in the United States that did not happen in Europe. So that's something that just didn't happen the rest of the world. So that's the short answer. It's a good question. Any other questions, comments? All right. Well, look forward to next week as we see how that begins to influence our world here. Father in heaven, use these words as we think about how you have worked in the world to carefully guide our thoughts, not only for praise for how your word has spread in the past, but also in terms of great care and concern that we be careful to guard the truths that you have given to us through your word. Bless now in our morning worship service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.